All right, let's close our time of singing up by praying together. Would you bow your heads and let's do that in faith and in reverence. Lord, we bow our heads in front of you as a sign of our humility and your greatness. Lord, we understand from your teaching us in your word, one day out of seven, we're to come and meet in a special way, to appear before you. And we know that you're, Jesus, you're seated at the right hand of the Father at the throne of heaven. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're here with us. You're in this room with us right now, visiting us. I pray that help us to not pretend in front of you. You see all the way to the bottom of things. Help us to come clean before you, to deal with you, to appear before you as we are. The only place where you meet us is where we are, not where we should have been. None of us should have been where we are today. And so I pray as we get ready to open up your word, Lord, the words that of the song behind us, I'll build my life upon your love. Lord, that's an aspiration. In our own power, none of us can do that. We're telling you what we desire, what we want, and confessing the help that we need from you. So now as we open up the Bible, I pray that you, who you are, you are the word. Who you are would come through the verses in the Bible that we're going to look at today, so that you're building our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you can go ahead and sit down. I was joking at the first service, one of the things that I love about when we open up the windows, I don't know if you've noticed this, but on a sunny day, it means there's a section of about seven people who turn into angels right in front of us. Have you noticed that? You know? Okay, we are picking up our series in 1 Corinthians, and one of the things that I've been trying to really set as our focus before we launch off into the sermon, because it's something that's challenging for us to do, is to remind ourselves that when Paul was writing to the Christians in a town of Greece thousands of years ago, he's writing the words of God. Therefore, even though he's talking to people who's dressed different, who ate different foods and lived in a different climate, they weren't functionally different than us. They had the same component parts that we have, souls and minds and aspirations and sins. God had put eternity in their hearts just like he's put eternity in our hearts. So when we open up and read a letter from 3,000 years ago, it's not like going to visit Plymouth Rock in, you know, Massachusetts, where it's like, wow, I'm impressed because that's really old. But to open up to 1 Corinthians is to not to be impressed how old it is. It's to be impressed how relevant and current and true it is, because we're the same. One of the things that the Bible paints a picture for us, what it's like to open up the verses of the Bible and look at it, the Bible says that's like looking into a mirror. Anybody here ever done that? Mirror. Look, everybody here looked into a mirror? Hey, this is the 11 o'clock. You guys got more sleep. Wake up, okay? Here we go. Now, you know what it's like to look into the mirror and have a good hair day. You do. I don't anymore. I don't. Or what it's like to get, you know, a shave that's just right with no nicks or cuts. That's a special. And then you look in the mirror and you go, you did it right today, buddy. That's one way of looking in a mirror. But you ever look into the mirror and you're not looking at your face or your hair, you're looking into your own eyes and you're talking to that guy in there and you're saying, what are you doing? Where are you? What are you gonna do about that? You ever had that kind of conversation with a man in the mirror? That's what it's like to look into the Bible, to meet yourself. So today, you're going to meet yourself in three potential people. Paul's writing to these three potential people who lived in that town, just like they live in this town, went to that church First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, just like they go to Fellowship Alliance Chapel. Three kinds of people he's writing about there. Three kinds of people. These words are going to land on our ears and everybody in here, including the person who you brought with you in your chair. You're one of these three people. Knowing which one you are is of ultimate importance, because then knowing what it is that each one is to do is of ultimate importance. So I'm going to ask that you take out your copy of God's Word and you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3. That because Jesus is here with us through the Holy Spirit, that means that we're in the royal palace. And when the king is here, we all stand to our feet. And when he talks, we hang on every word. 1 Corinthians 3. Now today, in order to help us understand some of the picture that Paul's painting here in this letter, we're going to jump to two other sections of the Bible, one in Romans and one in Hebrews, two other places that Paul wrote. We're not going to have those on the screen. And this is one of the good reminders to bring your own Bible with you to church, because at times we're going to jump over other places and it helps you to drop in with us there. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's start at verse 1. He's going to talk about three kinds of people. Which one are you? But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us a fresh outpouring today of your Holy Spirit. For some people, today may be the first day that your Spirit has invaded their lives, and their whole world will change. You say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Lord, I ask you, grant new and saving faith to people today while hearing your word. And for everybody else in here who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, give us a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit to empower us to do what we can't do naturally, to look in the mirror of the Bible honestly, to see what's really there, accept what you say about it, and be willing to change, to love you, and to seek you. Help us to do that through your Spirit, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You can have a seat. Did you pick out the three kinds of people? Three people. Now, the difference between the first two people is of eternal importance. There is the natural man and there's the spiritual man. Now, in the Bible, when Paul's talking about the natural man, the way that he describes the natural man is the soulish person, soulish person. Now, the spiritual man is the spiritish person. So you have a soulish person and a spiritus person. Now, this is one of the things that sometimes happens with Christians, because we understand that when Christianity happens to you, it happens so deep and so profound. The third person of the Trinity invades your life, takes up residence, and now your life is his temple. So deep things are going on in your life, not because you're super deep, because God is deep and in your life. So what happens is Christians can then, people who've been born again, can look at non-Christians and go, well, because they do not have any connection to God, and that's right, they don't, we can think, oh, well, they're simple people. We can totally understand them. And when Paul says they're soulish people, that tells us something. They have no union with God. There is no connection between a soulish person and God. But that doesn't make them simple. See, every person, whether born again or not, is made in the image of God. God is deep. He made people deep. The deepest part of a person is his soul. And we know that. Because if I told you that, man, that music, I was listening to this album and this album just hit me. It hit me in the deepest part. It touched my soul. How deep was that? It's the place where soul food goes, right? Deep. Deep. Your soul's deep. Even for a person who has no union with God, that person is deep. Because God made the soul. God made the soul to have desires and appetites. God made us so that our souls would be hungry for him, and then he would fill us. And then we'd be even hungrier for him, and he would fill us more, and we would be hungrier for him, and he would fill us more. You see that? The soul is the stomach that God created, a hunger for God in us. Still have an internal hunger for God and the things of God. This is the reason why even a person who doesn't believe in God, a person who has no connection to God, cannot help but to develop real answers, real responses to deep questions. A person can say, I don't believe in God. And you say, but what's the meaning of life? And they won't be honest and say, without God, there is no meaning in life. They'll still have some kind of meaning in life. If you say, who are you at the deepest level? They still have to come up with an identity. They will basically develop a philosophy of life. And from generation to generation, it changes. Not all that much. Usually it's just variations on the same theme. Right now, we live in a culture where people who reject God feel the depth and the emptiness at a soul level and have developed a philosophy, a wisdom of this world, where they say the highest aim of life, the identity that you got to really grab hold of, is everybody has to learn to love themselves. Self-love. The problem is, it's never going to work. You're made to be loved by God. The stomach, your soul, is made to receive and be filled with God's love. How satisfying do you think loving yourself is compared to having God's love? And can't you see why, in spite of the fact of all the self-love talk there's going to be out there, no one's ever going to be satisfied by that? But that's a certain philosophy of this world. That's the natural man, the soulish man, deep and empty, but with the philosophy of life. Then Paul says there's two other men. Now, these two men are defined by their maturity. Both of these men are Christians. They both have been built on the foundation of Christ. They've both been born again. That means they're both going to be in eternity forever. They're Christians. They've been invaded by the person of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, at the foundation, the Spirit has brought them into true faith in Christ. They share that in common. Beyond the foundation, everything else about them is different. One of the persons is a spiritual man, and the other person is an infant. The infant is considered fleshy. That's the word he uses. You're an infant in Christ. You're in Christ, but you're an infant in Christ. And then when he uses this phrase, you know, one of them is spiritual And he says, to the spiritual person, I can impart spiritual things. I can give you real spiritual teachings from the Bible. In another place, he talks about, I could have given you meat, but you're not ready for that. Paul could have taken out a side of beef with a big butcher's knife and cut off a ribeye that was so marbled. I mean, just butter on top of it, lathered with salt, the veggies thrown in the trash. Just me, he said, I've got a plate of steak for you, but you can't have it. Not because Paul's like, I don't know where to get the meat or I don't know how to cook it. Paul knows how to put a steak on a plate. Why couldn't he give it to them? He couldn't give it to them because they don't have any teeth. They would choke on it. There's only one thing a newborn can eat, milk. So Paul was limited in what he could give them because he said, milk is the only thing that you can eat. These are infants. Infants are fleshy, and we all understand that. Because, you know, when babies are drinking milk and not doing a whole lot else but just sitting around, don't they get all fat? Fat cheeks? And is anybody ever like, man, you need to get this 3-month-old on some kind of exercise program. No, what do you do to those cheeks? You pinch and squeeze them. Look at that fleshy little baby. That's so cute. Now, what if a 45-year-old's all fleshy? Sitting in a car seat saying, milkshake, please. You know? Well, that's gross. Everybody looks at that and says, no, come on, you need to get to it. And this is the picture that Paul's painting. It's okay to be a newborn when you're a newborn. When you were a newborn, you needed milk. But it's been too long on milk. There's steak. There is steak. What's the difference? Now see, here's the real difficulty. So, you know, if you're in here, and you know, some of you are soulish people. You don't have saving faith in Christ. But you're here, and we're real glad about that. Because everybody who is a Christian had a time period in their life where they didn't have faith. And God did an amazing thing. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. So there's soulish people who don't have faith, and they usually know who they are. You said, do you believe in the resurrection, that Jesus is the Son of God, that his death on the cross atoned for your sins? You can live eternally by being united with him. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. They go, I believe that. You know if you believe that or if you don't. But the problem between the fleshy, infant, milk-drinking Christian and the meat-eating, spiritual Christian, there's a great problem there. Because the infant in Christ doesn't know it. Now, the reason we know this is because Paul tells them, when he's giving the diagnosis, he says, here's how I can tell that you're an infant in Christ. I see these symptoms in you. Do you remember what the symptoms were that he observed? Where he said, oh, I can tell you're not a meat-eating Christian, you're an infant milk-drinking Christian. The symptom that he saw to tell them that that was the case was they had certain teachers and leaders that they had preferences for. I'm a Paul guy. I'm a Peter guy. Now, I hope that you can see exactly what makes that difficult. Because if this person's a milk-drinking Christian, a baby Christian, milk drinker, but the symptom of a milk drinker is a special ability to prefer one Christian leader or pastor over another. What does that milk drinking Christian think they are? See that? Now, in order to help drive this point home a little bit more so we can learn more about the spiritual condition of the milk drinking Christians, just in case there's one of you here today, just in case there's just one. They're not all at the 9:00, you know. There might be some here. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. And Paul's going to give us, he's going to pick up on the same theme. What do we learn about the milk-drinking Christian? I'm at chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now what we just learned is, what is milk in this metaphor that he's using? Milk is the basic principles of the oracles of God. Does everybody know what the oracles of God are? That is the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The oracles of God are the things that were revealed from heaven to the men who wrote the books of the Bible. See, the Bible is not an instruction manual, like an IKEA instruction manual. That's not it. The Bible is revelation. The Bible is God telling people about the past, the present, the future, the spiritual. In the Bible, God says angels are real. Here's a couple of their names. No one could just invent or make that up. That doesn't come in an instruction manual. That's revelation. So this is the oracles of God. So milk is basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Okay, now we learn even more. So milk drinkers, what makes them a milk drinker and unable to chew food is they're unskilled. Now, this makes all kinds of sense too, right? Because one of the things that makes a baby is, aren't babies pretty useless? Yes? Yes, they are. If I was like, hey, you know, you got an open position for a new cashier at your business, you ever considered an infant? No, come on, I can't do anything. Okay. But what makes babies super unskilled is they don't have any powers of discernment. That's what Paul says in verse 14. One of the worst things about a baby is they have no discernment. They've put everything in their mouth. Am I right? You could be a total stranger. If you get your hand even close to a baby, your finger's going in their mouth, and that's gross. Get my finger out of your mouth, baby. So they don't have any, they'll put their own hand in their mouth, they'll put milk in their mouth, they'll put bleach in their mouth. And that's why you have to watch out for a baby, because a baby is so undiscerning about what to put in their mouths, they need you to help them. So the lack of discernment of a baby is a serious challenge for a parent. Now again, by the time you're 30, if you still are putting other people's hands in your mouth and drinking bleach, that's another issue. So the newborn who really does have faith is unskilled in the Bible. But now, I want to rewind. I want us to see how difficult this is. Do you remember what the symptom was for finding out if this person was a milk-drinking Christian? The symptom was they preferred one teacher, one preacher over another one. Now imagine, if a person's out there and they're like, you know what, I think Paul is fine. He's fine. Paul is fine. I'm sure you could like him, that's fine. But I'm really a Peter guy. What does that person assume that they have? They assume that they have enough knowledge to be able to judge the people who are teaching the Bible. But what does this tell us about what makes them a milk-drinking Christian? They're unskilled in the Bible. And see, can't you see then how difficult it would be? The milk-drinking Christian who doesn't have any skill in the Bible thinks that they have enough skill in the Bible to judge the people who are teaching. How are they going to get out? How can a Christian who's only been drinking milk, what can they do to begin to go through the teething process so that they can get to the mouth-watering steak that Paul has? What can they do? Well, now a lot of this has to do And remember, Paul in Corinthians 3 gave us another metaphor. He said, it's like you're building a building and there's a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And I laid that foundation perfectly. And that foundation is gold and silver and precious stones. So if you're going to start building on top of that, you better use materials that are of the same kind as the materials that went into laying the foundation. So let's just do this. What is it that happens in a person's life when the foundation of Christianity is laid in their life? If I asked you, I want you to turn to the next person and I want you to tell, we're not going to do this. Turn to the next person and tell them, what happened to make you become a Christian? The way that you tell that story is of utmost importance. So let me tell you, I'm gonna tell you the story of Christianity, how this came into my life. And we're gonna fictionalize this story. There was once upon a time in a faraway land called Sethland, there lived a certain king named Seth Gabriel McCoy. And in the land, there was a wall around the border of the land, and there were pastures and a vineyard and but then in the capital city, in the citadel, in the palace, and on the throne sat the king of Sethland. Who's the king of Sethland again? Seth. Seth Gabriel McCoy. And then, now you all know my middle name. And then one day, out of heaven, the father issued an order. Go get him. And dispatched from heaven was the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Jesus' death on the cross had purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for many people, one of them named Seth McCoy. And so the Holy Spirit came to the edge of Sethland. There was a big wall. But the Holy Spirit had a rocket launcher and blew a hole in that wall. And then he began marching through the vineyard and the pasture lands. And he asked one of the people who was living in Sethland, where's the castle? And they pointed the way. And the Holy Spirit and his rocket launcher made their way to the castle, into the throne room, right up to the person on the throne. And then he took the rocket launcher and pointed at the king of Sethland, and he killed him. And that's how Christianity happened to Seth McCoy. Now, who's the hero in that story? God? Who was the fool in that story? Sethland, you should have seen what it was like. Sethland was a disaster. And Seth was sitting on a throne. Whole world revolved around Seth. Until the Holy Spirit marched into the castle and pointed the rocket launcher. Now, what does that look like when it's happening to somebody? What's the rocket launcher that the Holy Spirit points at people to kill them? The message of the cross. Don't you remember Peter got up after the day of Pentecost and a bunch of religious people, Jewish people were there. And Peter got up afterwards and started explaining what was happening. He started delivering this sermon, talking to them about how they had spent generation after generation by avoiding God, trying to take his laws and put them into practice to be clean, moral, upright people without God's help. And then God sent Jesus' son into Jerusalem, and Peter's preaching this sermon. And Peter gets to a point in the sermon, and he says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God sent Jesus to you, and what did you do with him? You murdered him. His blood is on your head and on your hands. What are you going to do? And the Bible records for us what was happening emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually to some of the people in that audience. People whom the Holy Spirit had been dispatched to. It said, for all that were ordained for salvation, They had one shared experience. They were cut to the heart. Now let me ask you a question. I know this is a graphic sermon, I apologize. If I cut you to the heart, what would happen to you? If I cut you deep enough that I cut your heart, what would happen to you? You would die. The Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. If you are crucified, what happened to you when you were crucified? You died. How do you become a Christian? You die. The Holy Spirit kills you. What does he kill you with? His rocket launcher. What is his rocket launcher? In biblical terms, what's the rocket launcher? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with which he stabs you in the heart. He tells you, you have been avoiding God. Some of you have been avoiding God by trying to be clean enough, good enough than the next person so that you could get to heaven and not need him to get you there. And some of you have been building a philosophy, rejecting God by saying, I don't need God, I don't need any moral standards, I'm just here trying to love myself. And both of you are rejecting the God who created you and the God who died to save you. His blood is on your hands. What are you gonna do? And what happens to a Christian? Cut to the heart, you die. And the good news about you dying is once you're dead, what can happen? You can be born again. Amen. Now, how do you build on that foundation? Now, how do you go, man, I just died. The Holy Spirit killed me. And now I'm dead, and all my trespasses and sins are dead with that guy who's dead. There's a new king in Sethland, and his name is King Jesus. And I've been raised to new life, and now I'm totally free. How do you build a life on top of that? You have to use the same materials. How you build on top of that and what the teething ring is for the newborn Christian are the same thing. Here's what I mean. If the message that you had to hear to get born again and to begin Christianity was a message that is perfectly made to be offensive to you so that you die, that the only way that it can happen is this message is purposely made to cut you all the way to the bottom and you're gonna hate it and you're gonna die, but this is good for you. If that's the way Christianity starts, how does it continue? With, with a lot of Hallmark sermons? You know what I mean? How are you going to build on that with gold and silver and precious stones? What's the teething ring of Christianity that prepares you for the stake of the Bible? It's more parts of the Bible that are particularly made to cut you to the heart, to humble you. Sometimes people think that what gets you into Christianity is an offensive, difficult to swallow, convicting message about the cross, but what's going to help you build up is fluffy messages about how much God wants to cuddle you all the time. God does love you. If you're born again, God's love. I'm going to talk about that in a second. Can I give you a scripture passage in case any of you are like, you know what, I could use a teething ring. I want to sharpen my teeth so that my discernment gets better so I can take in more of the Bible. Let me give you one example of one. This is Romans 9. A Bible passage that will be, it'll be a teething ring for a newborn Christian. And for a person who's not born again, they will hate these verses as much as they hate the cross. They will share that in common. Here's what Paul says. I'm going to pick up in verse 6, and then we're going to get ready to wrap up. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Paul's going to talk about, from the very, very beginning, what it meant to be a descendant of Abraham was to have the most important thing that Abraham had, which was faith. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they had not yet been born and had done nothing either good or bad. So now he's painting a picture. You got two people with the same mom, same dad. They're twins, same womb, conceived on the same day, born on the same day. Everything about them is exactly the same. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now pause right there. God, for his own glory, is going to give a demonstration. I pick who I pick. Same mom, same dad, same womb, twins, conceived the same day, born the same day. I love this one, I hate this one. What do you think about that? Don't say it out loud. What do you think about that? Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Isn't that exactly what you were thinking? That's not fair. How can God do that? Now, let me ask you a question. As soon as a person is asking the question, is God allowed to do that? Can't you see what position is God in? What position have you maybe put yourself in? Who's judging who with that question? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Question. In your worldview with God, does God get to decide to show mercy to one person and not another? Or do you demand that if he shows it to one person, it's like bringing ice cream to third grade? If there's not enough for everybody, no one can have it. Does God get to be God in your world? Okay, let me pause. Can't you see why a chapter like this is a teething ring? Because as you go verse by verse and kind of down this whole argument, what do you have to deal with? Does God get to be God? So then it depends, I'm in verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What's God's motivation? He tells you right there. What's his purpose? That his own name would be proclaimed throughout the world. Now, if a person doesn't cut their teeth on these principles, the whole Bible is going to be unintelligible. If you build, you know, if after coming into Christianity, the very next layer you build is an understanding, what is God's purpose in the world? His own glory. Everything that rolls out in the Bible, all the ways that God does things, the reason why God does things the way that he does them is so that he gets the glory. If you don't understand that principle, much of the Bible is going to be unintelligible to you. Why'd God create me to, let me to, author my life in a way that I was going to make a total wreck of it? And I was going to be in a position where I couldn't help myself and there was nothing that I could do. I was on the throne of my own life and I didn't know how to do it. And I was doing it all wrong, but nobody else could get on the throne. Why? Why did God do it that way? And then out of nowhere, when I wasn't looking for it, I wasn't hungry for it, he just out of nowhere came and blasted down the wall and marched to the castle and pointed the rocket launcher at me and just killed me. And why did he do that? One answer. For his own glory. I mean, now think about how much every person in here who had that same thing happen. Holy Spirit kicked down the wall of your life. Maybe you were 7 and your kingdom wasn't very big yet. You were a little 7-year-old king. He still killed you. He'll still point the rocket launcher and kill you. Or maybe you were 90, the very end of your life. Can't you see what would happen? How everybody would have one thing in common. Can you brag? You're like, how did you become a Christian? Oh, let me tell you this wonderful story. I was sitting on the throne and the Holy Spirit kicked the door down and killed me. Do you have anything to boast about? Who's the hero in that story? God is. I can't ever help but read these verses or sing that song, I Will Build My Life. You know, rains came, wind blew. Does anybody else think of the 3 little pigs every time that song comes on? Does it? I'm just waiting for the big bad wolf to come out on a bridge somewhere. If we start singing about the big bad wolf, then we're going to have problems, okay? Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 said, these two kinds of Christians, an infant milk-drinking Christian and a spiritually mature Christian, they're both going to go through fire. And on the other side of the fire, they're both going to be in heaven. So don't freak out. But from the first day that you were born again until the day that you are called home, you're building something. And what are you doing it with? Have you taken some of the teething ring passages of the Bible and let them rub at your philosophy and your wisdom so that what they do is they show you that your smartest ideas are stupid before God? And the Bible breaks you down and says, no, 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 you got to start all the way at the beginning. God's glory is the founding principle of the whole story. Get that drilled down at the very beginning. Because then once you get that, you know, don't you want to have gone through the fire and say, yeah, I'm going to be in heaven forever. And so is the milk drinker. But I brought something with me. Something that made it through the fire. I brought something with me. And that thing I brought with me was things that I did in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I want to ask you a question. Are you doing everything that you're doing in faith? Trusting that the reason why the things are happening, the reason why things are working for you that are working, and the reason why things are not working for you that's not working, is because God is in control of it all. Therefore, everything that you do in faith. You get up in the morning and you go to work and go, I'm going to work today, but what's going to make my work successful? My hard work, or because I'm doing this in faith? I'm putting my work in His hands and saying, God, accomplish your plan through my actions today. I'm doing it in faith. Go see a doctor in faith. God, I know you're the divine healer. You're the only one. And it doesn't matter what specialist I find. If you're not going to heal me, there's nothing I can do. I won't be healed. And if I take this medicine does not have any effect unless you make it effective. I take this medicine in faith. See that? We walk by faith. Only things done in faith please God. What about love? Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't matter how talented you are, only things that are done in love. Now, what does that mean? You know, what does it mean to build with gold and silver and precious stones? What does it mean to do something in love? Well, who is love? This doesn't mean that you have to do things with loving feelings. Who is love? The Bible teaches us God is love. Which member of the Trinity is especially related to the love of God? The Holy Spirit. It means if you're doing something and the Holy Spirit isn't the one empowering you and the Holy Spirit isn't the person coming through the thing that you're doing, then you haven't done anything. You've done something with wood, something with straw, something that once there's fire, it's going to be burned up. And you might say, well, I did it with emotions of love. And we go, that's not what it is. Did you do it in the Spirit? Was the Spirit flowing through you when you did that? So that when you use those words, when you form that sentence, it was the person of the Holy Spirit that came through you, was in the sentence, and was received by the other person. So something spiritual happened. Don't you want that? You know, so when you sing the song, I will build my life upon your love. I'm building my life on the foundation of the cross of Christ. That foundation was laid for me. I couldn't have laid that one. But I can take and start building the next layer. I can. But I can only do it if I keep building on the same foundation, which is his love, which is his Spirit. So I'm going to, Lord, I'm going to build my life through the power of your Spirit. Do it through me. And I'm going to do it walking in faith, not my own wisdom or reason, but believing what you said. And I'm going to do all that and cut my teeth by looking at your word and being skilled in discernment, because I don't want to be 30 years a Christian and still drinking milk. I don't want to do that. You? And see, this is part of what it means whenever we take communion. Is to remind ourselves, what's the foundation underneath the Christian's foot? Why did the Holy Spirit march up to the edge of Seth Land? And he broke down my wall, and he marched right into my castle, right up to the throne, and pointed that rocket launcher and said, you're mine. And my neighbor, Tom, he went right by his place. And because he did that for me, I died, and then I was granted new spiritual life. I've been born again, and that life is going to go on forever. I have life that's going to go on forever, and Tom doesn't. And what was the difference? One thing. God paid the price of his son to purchase the Holy Spirit for me and not him. That means I got a gift. And can't you see why Christians, you know, in some traditions, Lutherans and Presbyterians every week, Catholics every week, here we do it once a month. Why would Jesus say, this is my body, this is my body, broken for you? Because who was the first person? Who was the first person God killed? Before God killed you, if you're a Christian, who was the first person that God killed? Bible says Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. The very first person that was killed was Jesus. And he was resurrected so you could be resurrected. I'm going to ask that you stand to your feet. Why was his body broken? His body was broken to purchase salvation for you. An exchange. Your sins on him, he paid the penalty. His life on you, you got the gift. That's the foundation of the house of Christianity. Not what you can do, not what you did, not what you didn't do. What he did. It's a gift. If that's the foundation of your house of faith, you're a spiritual person, even if you're a milk drinking one, communion is for you. Take and eat. Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And it was wine, And wine symbolically in the Bible is what you drink after the work is done. After the harvest is gathered, there's a great feast and celebration where the fruit of all the work is enjoyed by everybody. So that Christians, when we take the cup and we drink the cup is a covenant that was made not by us. It was made by Him. We drink the cup because He finished the work. If His work and not yours is the foundation of the house that you're building, the one that God laid, if that's your cup, then drink because it's finished. Now I know at this point I usually pray and then the team comes out and leads a song, and I think a number of people feel like that song is just the outro music for you to walk out to, but it's not really. The hope is that we take the words of this song and the things that are that we've been thinking about during the sermon, and we express back to God our response to Him through the words of this song. So Reuben, I'm going to ask that you come out and lead us, and I'm going to ask, unless you have to, you don't leave, and we use this time as an opportunity to commit ourselves to these principles by responding to God and singing. Would you join us?